Take your Bibles and let's get ready for a good word tonight. Let's welcome Brother Aaron Baxter once again to our pulpit.
I think probably I'm more aware of the weight of a word sometimes than the people that I'm preaching to, and I'm carrying such a concern in my spirit about the nature of church these days that sometimes I think I overemphasize it because it's so real to me. But tonight we're still going to talk about definitions, and I want to talk about what Christianity is. And I'm going to talk to you tonight like the old Puritans used to do. When they started out, they would outline their 27 points. It was going to take them 3 hours. But I'm going to only give you 6 points. That's going to take me less than 1 hour. But I want to give you the points first. Christianity is disclosure, not discovery. Christianity is obedience, not optional opinion. Christianity is theocracy, not democracy. Christianity is people, not places. Christianity is redemption, not replacement. And Christianity is growing up, not going up. I want to talk about it. So let us start and talk first of all about Christianity is disclosure, not discovery. Christianity is God disclosing himself to man, not man discovering God. The Bible says that man by wisdom cannot know God. God is not personally locatable in a laboratory test tube. God is not present to be analyzed in a think tank. God is both transcendent above the world that he's made, and he's immanent in it, but his creatures are dependent upon him to disclose himself. They can't discover him. And so Christianity is very much a matter of preaching what God has said concerning himself. Man has no other way of finding out. People can't be saved unless they hear God's self-disclosure. That's what makes Christianity so unique. It's not a sociological approach. It's not a psychological approach. It's not a behavioral thing. Primarily, it's the impact of God revealing himself to us in what he is in relation to what we are and what we can become. Therefore, we must understand what God says about himself. This is my concern that I shared with you this morning about church. We seem to have the idea that God has given to us the right to organize a church and then ask if he approves of it. Whereas he has said, I want you to build my church. And I want you to know what my church is. And I want to tell you what I want you to do. You're just my servants. You do what I want you to do. Remember what he said to Moses? Do it exactly according to the pattern in the mount. Exactly. Ruth and I in our Bible recently were going through Leviticus. Now, Leviticus isn't people's favorite book. And the latter part of Exodus, all the measurements of the tabernacle and all the rigmarole of the offerings. Now, it's all very beautiful. I preach on it. And it's very exciting, but you got to dig in and break it down. But why was God so exacting? Why did God say this board is to be so long and so wide and you're to do this with this and you're to do this with this and the furniture outside the tabernacle is to be made of brass and the furniture inside it's to be made of gold and you're to have a curtain here and a curtain here? Well, what's this all about? It's God disclosing his nature in the thing that he's telling Moses to build. The tabernacle is a disclosure of the nature of God, the nature of his holiness, the nature of his forgivingness, and it's all incorporated into the revelation of a building that Moses was to build. The building that Moses built according to the pattern was a paradigm. It was a type. It was a foreshadowing of a greater building that he was going to build through Jesus Christ the Messiah. And it is got to be done with the same exactitude that God demanded from Moses. So we as God's servants don't have a free hand in governing the church. We don't have a free hand in building it. We don't have a free hand in saying, don't you think it'd be a good idea if we did it this way? I remember teaching this in a denominational conference many years ago. And at the end of the conference, I had a sense it wasn't going over too great. And at the end of the conference, the moderator of that denomination himself drove me to the airplane. And without any rancor or energy, he simply said, you know, Ern, I've considered you to be one of the paramount Bible teachers in America. And he said, I still think that, but I have to disagree with you on the things you've taught this week. Now, all I had taught was what I had just said. That you and I are responsible to build the church according to the pattern that God has given us, and we have no right to revise it, we've no right to edit it, we've no right to change it. It's His church. And as we drove along, he said what I've already told you he said, and he said, I want you to know that I can't document 50% of what I'm doing in my church, and I have no intention of changing. And I got on that airplane with a heavy heart. That was the last conference I ever went to. Now, it doesn't mean that I wouldn't have gone if I'd been invited. It was the last conference I was invited to. Christianity is disclosure, not discovery. It's revelation, not research. The divine priority is God Himself. Genesis 1:1 starts out, in the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, a big egg. Not in the beginning, a big explosion. I'm not saying there weren't any explosions, but the big explosion wasn't the beginning. In the beginning, God. Now, the Greeks get around the beginning thing by saying there was no beginning, that matter is eternal. And modern science is still forced to try to find out what started things in the beginning. And many of them tend to accept the Grecian viewpoint, that all matter and energy has always been. Well, that's harder to receive rationally than the fact that a great God created it. In the beginning, God. God has priority. God created. God started the whole thing. If you want to know how He wants it run, find out where you can get that information. And I'll tell you where you can get it. You can get it out of His Word. For God is not only the creator, He's the communicator. God not only created, but when He created His creatures, then He spoke to them. He communicated. And the communication gives rationale to the creation, so that then we can function in terms of the revelation. Now, when we come into the New Testament, we have the same phrase about the church. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And there was a man sent from God by the name of John. And then it tells us about John. And then it reverts again to the Word, the one in the beginning. And it says, and the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That's a new beginning. Jesus Christ is the beginning of a new creation. He's the beginning of a new order. He's the beginning of a new community, a new company of people. And it belongs to Him because Jesus said to His disciples, I will build my church. How do you want it built, Lord? What do you want us to do about it? And I believe it's all in here. Therefore, Christianity is disclosure, not discovery. It requires a divine priority, and it requires a human dependence. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. A natural man doesn't understand church. And here's a mistake that we make, all of us, right along. We desperately want the natural man to think well of us. You ever notice that? And so you pick up your magazines that the evangelicals publish, and they'll have a little place at the bottom of an article, and it'll tell you that this was written by so-and-so who took his B.A. at this place, and he got his M.A. somewhere else, and he got his Ph.D. somewhere else, and he studied theology. And that whole thing is saying to the world, please receive us. We're not dummies. But the fact is that if we're walking in God, we are. If we're really walking in God, if we don't make all kinds of concessions to the worldly mind so that it eventually enters into dialogue with us. God never told me to go out and enter into dialogue with the world. He told me to preach to them and tell them they're going to hell if they don't receive Jesus Christ. Now you tell a brilliant intellectual that, he says you're irrational. You know, when I started out in the ministry, my dear mother thought I was her son, the minister, and that somehow I was a walking encyclopedia, and that whatever had happened to me qualified me to have answers to everything. And I kind of bought that propaganda. And I can remember one of the first situations I ran into. A chap approached me, and he'd heard about my conversion and my going into the ministry, and he said, "Now, Baxter, you're an intelligent man." And I said, "This fellow's got discernment." And then he said, "Surely you don't believe that story about the fish swallowing the man, do you?" And I said, "Yes." And suddenly, I was no longer intelligent. Now, I learned something from that, because I saw that that was a demonic come-on. That was an attempt to depreciate me in my own eyes. And I needed to be depreciated to find out who I really was. Now, and has been for years, people come up and they say, "Now, Baxter, you're an intelligent fellow." And I say, You're either going to be a fool in the beginning or a fool in the end. I choose to start out being a fool and trusting the Holy Ghost. Paul said, "I determined not to come to you with the words of man's wisdom. I determined not to try to reach you on an intellectual dialogue level. I came to you declaring the witness of the Word of God. I came to you telling what Jesus Christ had done, depending on another power to confirm that Word. For I'm a witness of Jesus Christ, but so also is the Holy Ghost." We don't convince sinners intellectually. That doesn't mean that we're lame brains. We've got a higher rationale than they have. But it does mean that we don't depend on unregenerate rationale to convince them of Jesus Christ. God, we're told in Hebrews, who at sundry times and in divers manners in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken. The marvelous thing, the thrilling thing tonight is that God, the Creator, the first cause, the holy other, God has spoken. God didn't create the world and give it a shove and say, "Rot's a ruck." When God created the world, He became involved in it, and He upholds it by the word of His power. We talk about Mother Nature. There is no Mother Nature. Mother Nature is the unbeliever's substitute for Father God. And there are no laws of nature. Laws of nature are not neutral things that go on. Not at all. There are no laws of nature. There are laws of God. God upholds all things. God is personally active in every atom. God is involved in His world. He is not the things that are made. He's not. We don't believe in pantheism. He is separate from His creation, but He's involved in upholding it. And we are totally dependent on His disclosure. This is why, after 58 years in the ministry, I still put in almost every waking hour searching the Scriptures, because I want to know more about the divine disclosure. And time and again, as I'm studying the Word of God, I realize how ignorant I am. Because this is the record of an infinite mind. And even though God had a communication problem, and He had to talk to us analogically and metaphorically, God's whole approach to us is in the realm of analogy. That's why we can't understand the meaning of eternity. We've got no analogy for eternity. And so the Bible says very bluntly, God is not a man. And then the Bible talks about God's white hair. It talks about His piercing eyes. It talks about the ears with which He hears our prayers, the nose with which He smells our incense, the mouth with which He speaks, the arm that is strong and mighty, His great right hand, His hinder parts, and His feet. Sounds awful to me, like He's a man. But He's not a man. But if He's going to talk to us, He has to talk to us in terms of analogy. And so because we're made in His image, we're the closest thing to God that He has. And so He talks to us anthropomorphically. That is, He talks to us in terms of a man. Everything is analogous. The whole world is a world of symbols. If you'd never seen a glass, and I said to you, glass, you wouldn't know what a glass was. Because glass doesn't mean anything. Glass is a symbol for something. You say, well, what's a glass? I say, that's a glass. Oh, that's a glass. The word glass is not the glass. That's the glass. The glass is the symbol that lets you know what the glass is. Now that you've seen a glass, you don't ever have to see a glass again. And I can speak to you about a glass. You say, I know what a glass is. Now, glass is not G-L-A-S-S. Glass is that thing that the symbol stands for. So when God talks to us, He talks to us in analogies. And that's why He has a communication problem. And that's why in the Bible, He is constantly likening things. He says, it's like this and it's like that, because that's the only way He can communicate with us. But even with that handicap, this can take a whole lifetime to get what's in there just a little bit. Christianity is disclosure, not discovery. Secondly, Christianity is obedience, not optional opinion. Christianity is not what I think about God. Christianity is not what I think about Jesus. Christianity is not my idea of the Holy Spirit. Christianity is not my trying to figure out the Trinity. Christianity is the revelation of God to us to which I am morally responsible to respond. I must respond in obedience. The Bible says in Genesis 2 that the Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. God commanded the man. He didn't confer with him. God didn't have a conference with the man about how He wanted him to handle the garden. He didn't say, what do you think, Adam, about handling the garden? He didn't do that. God didn't have a conference with the man about how He's going to make the man. That's a reductio ad absurdum. The very mention of that is absurd. Of course He didn't. He wasn't around. God formed him with His own infinite genius. And as he lay there, a magnificent specimen with all systems ready to go, God then reached down and kissed into him in the breath of life, and he became vibrant in a living soul and stood up and faced his God. From then on, the proper status of a human being is to stand before God humbly, hearing what God requires. Being a Christian is obedience. It's not optional opinion. In the New Testament, you remember Paul was in Athens, and Paul wasn't very happy in Athens because he was without his brothers. The Bible says two are better than one. If one falls down, the other will pick him up. One gets cold, the other will keep him warm, and they'll have a better reward for their labor. And Jesus sent them out two by two, and an old Puritan divine has said that God in himself is a sweet society. The Trinity is an exercise in infinite transcendental love. God is a God of corporiety. God's a God of community. God is a God who reproduces the Trinity in the earth. God is the God who is the one and the many, which is one of the great philosophical principles that we have to go by in the Bible. God is essentially one. He's three. He's manifestly three. God is one. God is many. Now you project that into the realm of politics and government. If you've got one, you've got dictatorship. If you've only got three, you've got egalitarianism. And so you have to have one and three. You have to have one and many. There's one body, many members. This is a principle. And we need to understand that these principles are revelations. Now, Paul was in Athens, and he was without Timothy and Titus and his brothers, and he was lonely. And he was walking around town, and he saw all these idols. Profane historians tell us that there were more idols in Athens than there were people. They were so given to idolatry that they had an idol or some kind of a monument to every conceivable thing that they thought could be a god. And so that they wouldn't be in trouble with somebody for forgetting them, they had one monument, and it said, "To the unknown God." Now, Paul was walking around Athens. He was down in the Agora. The Agora is the marketplace. And in ancient Greece, not only was the Agora where you bought your vegetables and your fruits and so on, but the Agora was where you had your social life. And so you went to the Agora to get your vegetables and your other provisions, but you stayed to talk. The Athenians loved to talk. They were philosophical. They were given to having ideas, and they talk about their ideas. And so Paul was walking around the Agora, and he saw a little group of people talking, so he muscled in. That was normal. Nobody thought anything was wrong with it. That's how you did it in the Agora. And so he muscled in, and he heard them, and they were talking. They were the Epicureans and the Stoics. That's two Grecian philosophies. And the Epicureans and the Stoics were having a dialogue. And so Paul jumped in at the point where he thought he'd like to make a contribution. And he said something about Christ. And they hadn't heard about that before. That was neither Stoic nor Epicurean. And they said, "Oh, this guy's got a new idea." And he asked them some pretty good questions to which they had no answers. And they said, "Look, you're too much for us. We'd like to take you up to Mars Hill, up to the Areopagus, where our big philosophers are, and you come on up there and talk to them." And so they took him by the arm and cordially led him up the hill to the Areopagus, and there Paul stood in front of the big shots, and they got into dialogue. Now, Paul did not dialogue philosophically. Paul bore his witness. Now, he started out with a very existential observation. He said, "While I was walking around your city today," he said, "I came across a monument to the unknown God. Him I want to declare unto you." And he broke right in and he started to talk about God and about God's authority and God's creative headship. And then he said, "God hath appointed a day in the which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained." And he preached unto them Christ and the resurrection from the dead. And they said, "Man, we've never heard anything like this before." And some of them said, "He's got a new God. This new God called resurrection. We never heard of that new God." And others said, "Well, we'd like to hear you again sometime." But there were a few who believed. Damaris and who was it else? Somebody else. A few believed. Now, Paul could have launched into a very learned discussion with him, because Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, was one of the best educated men of his day. One of the great universities, one of the great academic institutions of that day was in Tarsus. Not only was Paul able to study there, but Paul came down to Jerusalem to sit at the feet of one of the greatest rabbis in all Jewish history, Rabbi Gamaliel. And Paul, by his own testimony, said, "I was probably the most brilliant student Gamaliel had." So Paul was no dummy. But Paul understood that he could not approach men to lead them to Jesus Christ if he tried to approach them on a philosophical, intellectual basis, that he had to confront them with a testimony, the declaration of Jesus Christ. And that's why when he came to the Corinthians, he said, "I would know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And he said, "I have deliberately chosen not to use all those philosophical terms. I've deliberately chosen not to do that, so that your faith may stand, not in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God." And he said to those high-minded, intellectual Athenians, "God commands all men everywhere to repent." To become a Christian is not primarily having an intellectual grasp of transcendental truth. Becoming a Christian is recognizing that you're a sinner, and that God has made provision for you, and that if you're going to be saved and become God's child, you're going to have to obey the gospel. This, again, is one of my concerns as I travel around. I see the gospel watered down and watered down until it becomes a 20-minute pep talk. And you go to all the bookstores, and there's all these bushels of pap that they roll out on how to do this and how to do that. And Christianity has become a kind of a sociological how-to club. Instead of being a people equipped with a revelation of God's Word and endowed with the Holy Spirit and bearing a witness that's to go out into the world and take those nations you are praying about. Christianity is obedience, not my opinion. The third thing, Christianity is theocracy, not democracy. God is the King eternal, not a president for 4 years. The earth and the inhabitants of the earth are God's. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein." This is God's world. That's why I love some of those old hymns. "This is my Father's world." Some of those old hymns are so full of truth and sound doctrine, and we've thrown them away for a lot of razzmatazz. We need to reintroduce the grand old hymn. Well, I'm in trouble now. "Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on thy behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written in his hands. My God is satisfied. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I need no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received in Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him all, forgive," they cry, "nor let that ransomed sinner die." Now you sing a few of those hymns, and you'll get a theological education. Amen? Oh, I know. You'll go away saying he's just a crotchety old man that isn't up to date. I know. This is a theocracy, not a democracy, and the earth is the Lord's, and he governs it through his king. I like your quote up there, because that's from Psalm 2. That's one of my favorite psalms. Psalm 2 sets the tone for all of the psalms concerning the nations. And in Psalms 2, it starts out, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The rulers of the earth have taken counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's cast off their bonds from us." And the Bible goes on to say, "And the Lord laughs and terrifies them. And then he makes a very unilateral, independent, sovereign statement. He looks at all the kings of the earth with their swagger, all the intellectuals up in their ivory towers, and he said, whatever you do, you're going to have to bear the consequences of it. But as for me, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He said, as for me, you want to know what God's doing? God has appointed Jesus Christ, set him in his own right hand, and he's reigning there until he's made his enemies his footstool. And the salvific message is the message that Jesus reigns. That the Lord Jesus Christ, one of us, is running the universe. He used to go to one of our synagogues over in Nazareth. Mary's boy. You say, well, you shouldn't talk about him like that. No, I want you to understand how important you are in the purposes of God. That one of ours, man of very man, Jesus of Nazareth. You know Jesus of Nazareth? Why did they call him Jesus of Nazareth? Because he was different from Jesus of Bethany. And they didn't want to get the Jesuses mixed up. Do you know that in America, where our national pastime is baseball, that years ago the sports writers got together and made a pact that they would not offend American Christians by calling Central American and Cuban ball players whose names are spelled J-E-S-U-S, which if we anglicize it would be Jesus. They made an agreement that they would always give the Spanish pronunciation. Isn't that interesting? Can you imagine if Jesus Alou came up to bat and the announcer says, Jesus has just hit one over the left field wall. Or Jesus just drove a liner into the center field and Jesus is rounding second. He's sliding into second. Now, all your religious sensibilities, but you see, that's Jesus Alou. We're talking about Jesus of Nazareth. But we're talking on a human level. Jesus of Nazareth was Mary's boy. He used to go to the synagogue. That's what got them so angry when he came back at 30 years of age and said he was the Messiah. They said, we knew him as a kid. We knew him when he used to go down and get water at the well for Mother Mary after Joseph went. He was awfully good to Mother Mary after Joseph went. And he took over the carpenter's shop and he did a whale of a job. He was a good boy, Jesus. And he sure made that carpenter's shop go, especially after he put that new sign out, we make better yokes. Jesus of Nazareth. You see, we have so deified Jesus, we've lost him in his humanity. Jesus is one of us. Man of very man. He came down and in his deity nestled in the virgin womb of a little peasant girl while the father wove a body around him. He was a 9-month baby. He was born and fed at his mother's breast. He was instructed by godly parents. At the age of 12, he went into Jerusalem for his first sight of the holy city. And confounded the doctors of the law with his precocious questions. Well, you said he was talking as the second person of the Trinity. No, he was talking as Jesus, Mary's boy. But he did have a pure nature. And everything that Mary and Joseph fed him from the traditional scriptures, he took it into that pure spirit. And he mixed it with the purity of his spirit. And he came to conclusions that were not marked and marred by fallenness. So that when he went to Jerusalem at 12, he wasn't a cocky Jewish kid. He wasn't sitting there showing off. He's just very simply and very respectfully saying to the old bearded rabbis, but sirs, what do you think about this? And they were amazed at his questions. And they were more amazed at his alternatives. For he was not Talmudic. He was absolutely bathed in the Torah. He didn't have all the commentaries to bother with. He just quoted the pure word of God. Well, that's Jesus, Mary's boy. He's sitting at the right hand of God tonight, and he's going to stay there until you get all those nations in. Now, we'll get around to that in just a minute. God's government is theocratic, not democratic. Democracy is not the highest form of government. I'm being careful, and I've got my return fare home already. So. I don't want to get into it politically, but I want you to know that all authority resides in Jesus. All authority. All authority in heaven and in earth. He's got all authority over the nations. He's got all authority over the church. He's got all authority over all created beings. He's got authority over all the created earth. He's got authority over a time-space world. He has all authority, and all authority comes from Him, and especially in the church. Because in the church, authority doesn't come from the people. Authority comes from God on down through to the people. It's an interesting thing in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, because if you look at the context of verse 11, and that's the verse we always rush to because we want to talk about apostles and prophets and evangelists and things like that, don't we? And so we always rush to verse 11. Creep up on it. Find out what he's talking about. In the earlier verses, he says, quoting Psalm 68, he says that God is going to fill the earth with his glory. And then it says that he, the Lord Jesus, he himself, it's so clumsy, if you try to translate it from the Greek literally, it would come like this: he himself, he and no other. What it is saying is that God has given all government into the hands of Jesus. And he himself, he and no other, has made choice of apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers for the work of the ministry, for the adjustment of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the upbuilding of the body of Christ until we become a full-grown man and demonstrate Christ in our corporiety in the earth and command the attention of the nations to the Lord Jesus. The reason we can't do that tonight is we're wallowing in the scandal of our divisions. If Christianity ever got together, the world wouldn't have a chance. Jesus gave us the final form of evangelism in John 17:21. He said, Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one, that they may be one in us that the world may know. Run that back negatively. Father, if they will not be one in us as you and I are one, the world will not know. What is God waiting for and what is the world waiting for? He's waiting for that supernatural unity. I can remember you in the early days of the latter rain when we were hearing the message of the body and we were hearing the message of the power of the body, what a great impact it had on us, because we could see then that if the body came together and really rose up to be the corporate Christ in the earth, there was no nation, there was no enemy that could stand before us. But somehow Satan gets in and keeps corrupting this. He gets in and keeps tearing it up. Our constant prayer ought to be, Lord, make us one. I woke up this morning singing an old hymn. I can't remember when I ever sang it before. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. And I thought about it, and I thought, we used to sing that when we're having a sad farewell and we're all kind of parting, and we sing kind of tearily together at the end of a convention or a camp meeting. Let's all sing Bless Me the Tie. But as I listened to it this morning, I heard the Lord saying to me, in the day that you become my man corporately in the earth, you're going to see things happen. God has established the government that is to bring the earth under the lordship of Christ. And I'm just going to touch on this because it's too much to go into. I'm going to say this. We're hearing a lot about prophets emerging now. When I was a young man starting out, I didn't believe in apostles and I didn't believe in prophets. And most people in my day as a young man, we were all evangelicals. Whether we were Pentecostals or not, we were all affected by evangelical theology. We didn't believe, we believed apostles and prophets finished at the resurrection of Christ. That it was over. And all we had left was evangelists and pastors. That was good Baptist doctrine. Evangelists and pastors. And then as God began to open up our eyes and began to visit us, see, many of you people have come in late. You don't know what some of us have been through. You don't know about the evolution that we've been through. You sit there believing in apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherd teachers, and you've always believed it. Well, bless your little heart. That's great. I came through it in the whole painful process of theological dialogue. I watched my pet theories die. I'm going to tell you in a nutshell what I believe God wants. God wants apostles to come into focus. Now don't make a mess of that. Don't get a card printed and make yourself an apostle. God wants prophets to come into focus. And if there's ever an area that needs definition, it's evangelists. Evangelists are to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and they go into all the churches and hold campaigns. I mean, there's something screwed up somewhere. I'll tell you who the most important people are when it comes right down to it, are the shepherds and the elders, and we'll talk about that tomorrow night. We'll talk about these things. Right now, all of the phony, man-made, ecclesiastical, governmental figures are being discredited. I heard one of the prominent old-line church leaders recently say that the old traditional churches are rapidly being reduced to nothing, including Rome. Now, my scenario that I get from the Bible is that God is going to restore the governmental authority of apostles. He's going to restore the complementary ministry of prophets. He's going to restore the true meaning of evangelism. And He's going to restore the true meaning of eldership. And the government of God will then have come into the earth, and the world will be able to look at a pattern of government that they'd like to copy. Right now, they don't want to copy anything we've got. We haven't earned the right to offer them an alternative to their lousy government, because ours isn't that much better overall. But I want to say to you that Christianity is theocracy. It is God determining the nature of government. There are two arms of government that come from God into the earth. There's the civil arm of government, and there's the spiritual arm of government. God, in the Bible, God doesn't just talk to Christians. God says, "Hear, O earth." God talks to princes, their political powers. He talks to judges, their juridical powers. He talks to the rulers of the earth. The Bible used to be the text of jurisprudence. Lawyers used to have to know the Bible because they got their laws from the absolutes of the Mosaic jurisprudence. And God has spoken to civil government. Paul in Romans 13 says the powers that be are ordained of God. That's one arm of government into the earth. The other arm of government are apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherd teachers. Now, I don't believe in the joining of these. I don't believe that a minister over here should try to be a politician over here. That would be a demotion for him. What I do believe is that this arm of spiritual government must address this arm of spiritual government in the name of God, and that this arm must respond to this arm but not become joined to it. I'll give you one quick historical situation. Oliver Cromwell and the great Puritan, Dr. John Owen. Dr. John Owen was Oliver Cromwell's right-hand man and the pastor of a very influential congregational church in Great Britain. Dr. John Owen could have had any place in government that he wanted virtually because he was Cromwell's right-hand man. But he realized that that would be a demotion for him. He was a servant of God in this arm of government. But as a servant of God in this arm of government, he served Cromwell by telling Cromwell what God required of Cromwell as the leader of Great Britain. Not only that, but this man on a regular basis stood up in front of the British Parliament and preached to them out of the Word of God, telling them how they ought to conduct themselves as the leaders of their nation. That was a great historical instance where the two powers, John Owen never became involved in government. But he preached to the government and he preached to Cromwell and he brought the Word of God to them. Do you know that in the early days of this nation, in the New England states, do you know that the policies that the nation followed usually were started in the pulpits of the New England states? Do you know that 100 years ago in Great Britain, that what Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached on Sunday was front page news in the British newspapers on Monday? Nobody reports this anymore. Nobody cares a hoot what we believe. Why? Because we have lost the respect of the nations and the governments because we have not conducted ourselves governmentally. And my cry tonight is, God, restore the nature of church. Restore the nature of Christianity. Let us become the representatives of God in the earth so that we can address these people and they'll have to listen. Christianity is people, not places. Number four, God has always been concerned with people. Places and things, especially in the Old Testament, have been used to instruct people. People made places and things important to get the divine focus off of them. So we've made much of buildings. We've made much of cathedrals. We've made much of ecclesiastical appointments and architectural appointments. We've made a great deal of it. But the thing that God is more concerned with is people. Now, buildings are very necessary to take care of people, but when buildings become an end in themselves, they've stopped serving God's purpose. When the elders of a church come together and the church is growing, they say, we've got to keep the snow off these people, we've got to keep the rain off their head. And so the buildings become utilitarian in allowing the church to function. The building never becomes the church. God is not interested in places, He's interested in people. I remember as a young minister, I'd gained enough recognition in the community that I was asked to preach the dedication sermon of a new church building. And I was quite proud about it. I thought that it was a great step and for me to be asked to preach the dedication. And I thought I'd check in the Bible and see how Jesus did it and the apostles. And Jesus didn't dedicate any buildings. And the apostles didn't dedicate any buildings. Well, I knew somehow, way back rattling around in my head, I knew that preachers had preached dedication sermons, and there had to be some dedication sermon outlined somewhere. And then I remembered that in my sparse library, I had a book entitled Sermons for Special Occasions. I said, Eureka. And I hurried to my library, and I pulled it out, and I looked at the index, and sure enough, building dedication sermons. I said, I found it. And I hurried out, and there was a bunch of them. Beautiful outlines. And I said, well, why couldn't I find them? And then I realized that every one of them was from the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is the period of the carnal. Paul puts it this way. He said, that which is natural is first, then that which is spiritual. The tabernacle of the Old Testament was made of boards and skins and gold and silver and all of that. The tabernacle of the New Testament is made of living stones, pulsating heartbeats, men and women that have been won to Christ. Solomon's temple is fulfilled in the church of God. The tabernacle is actually fulfilled in Jesus Christ also, for he tabernacled among us. Then I realized that there had been a tremendous climactic change from the old to the new. That in the old, God talked to us about things. Talked to us about pots and pans and buildings and tents. And he talked about his thing because he was providing us with a great mass of analogies. And then we come over into the New Testament, and that which was natural is now interpreted spiritually over here. And God is concerned with the people here tonight, not primarily with the chair you're sitting on. It's people, not places. It's living stones, not lovely sanctuaries. Now, there's another side to it. I don't think God, for a moment, doesn't want you to have a fine place to worship in. But I can recall when we moved from the second church, and we moved to the big church here on the corner of 10th and Quebec, biggest church in the city, tallest steeple. I remember the first Sunday morning we were in there, it was packed. It was packed with people, but somehow the people of my congregation who had come from a humble building where they started out as 60 people, we'd moved to another building where we'd moved up to about 1,000 people, and now we're suddenly in this beautiful sanctuary with its custom-built oaken pew and its custom oaken pulpit and its custom-built oaken pews and its great steeple and its history. Some of the greatest of the preachers of that day had preached there. Campbell Morgan had preached there. Gypsy Smith had preached there. That pulpit had been graced by some of God's great servants. And somehow the building started to put an awe on our people. And their praise wasn't as free. And their joy wasn't as hilarious. Because now they were in this building. This ecclesiastical architecture. The four manual organ. The imposing pipes. I may be being prophetic tonight, but I'm saying this. While you're going through your building program, for God's sake, keep the anointing on your spirits. Keep the glory of God in your hearts. Keep alive for God. Because God's interest is people, not places. Number five, it's redemption, not replacement. I can touch on this very quickly. I was afflicted with a teaching when I started out that when I got saved, God gave me a new nature. That's what I was taught. And that I had an old nature and a new nature, and I was sort of in the middle. So I had three people living in here. There was me and my old man and my new man. And actually what had happened, I had been replaced by a new man. And the result was that when I did something good, I credited my new man, and when I did something bad, I credited my old man. And then I realized one day that that wasn't a true picture at all. That when God saved me, he didn't replace me and put somebody else alongside of me and call that me. He started to change me. He started to change Ern Baxter's mind, Ern Baxter's motives, Ern Baxter's attitudes. He started to change Ern Baxter. He saved me. I am being saved, not replaced. How many understand what I'm saying? God is on my case. He's not dealing with some fictional old man that's in me. The only old man in here is old man Baxter. And I've lived here now for almost 76 years in this same house. There's nobody else in here, just me. And the Holy Ghost, who is one with my spirit, and he confronts me. And he's dealing with me. In those old days, I used to say, go talk to my old man. Now I understand I can't put him off on the old man. He wants to talk to me. How many understand me? It's important you understand that. Because if you've got an old man to blame for the things you do wrong, you'll never take moral responsibility as you should. If you sin, it's you that sins. And if you do good, it's you that does good. Okay? Finally, it's growing up, not going up. Hebrews 6:1 says, let us go on to perfection or mature manhood. Now, the whole evangelical teaching through the years has been get saved and go to heaven. Or the big thing when I was a young man was get saved and get ready for rapture. And man, you got saved and then you sat around. Everything moved. The curtain, the wind blew the curtain. You said, I guess that's it. Heard a strange noise outside. You said, I'm ready. I remember in 1928, I went with my dear mother to hear a famous Canadian preacher. And I'm sitting there, what would I be then? I'd be six, I was 27 actually, I was 13. I was sitting with my mother and this preacher said this. He preached this Stemwinder on the coming of the Lord. He said, we may see the end of 1927, but as sure as I'm standing here, we'll never see the end of 1928. Well, I wasn't tremendously spiritually impressed, but there was a kind of an impish, mischievous thing sewed in my head. So on the way home, I waited for the psychological moment as I was walking along with Mom. I said, Mom, you believe that preacher? Yes, dear. You believe that thing about 1927, 1928? Oh, yes, dear. I said, then, Mom, there's not much sense in me going to school. But my mom's faith didn't reach that far. And I went to school. Let me give you the sequel. In 1950, the Canadian Assemblies of God were holding their Jubilee celebration in Toronto. And they invited me to be the speaker. So I'm in Toronto and we're in this huge auditorium and it's jammed with Pentecostals and I'm the speaker. And I'm sitting, let's say, there and there's another minister here and there's all kinds of functionaries and so on all over the platform. And that's a good word. Would you deal with him, pastors? Making fun of my vocabulary. Just before I was going to be introduced, they wheeled a wheelchair down the big center aisle. It was a very dramatic thing because the whole audience could see this wheelchair and most of the audience knew who was in it. They rolled him up right in the front where I would see him with every word that I spoke. And I said to the man sitting next to me, who is that? And he said, that is, and he gave me the name. And I remembered it was the man who in 1927 had said, we'll never see the end of 28. And I looked at him and I loved him. My heart went out to him. He was a godly man. He was a good man. See, godly people have wrong doctrines. Isn't that a nice way of saying it? No, he was a godly man. He was a great man. And in a few days, he was going to glory. Not by way of rapture, but by way of death. You see, if you're talking to a bunch of young people and you tell them that they've got to get ready to go to heaven, they're really not interested at that point in heaven. They're interested in a career. They're interested in a challenge. They want to know what they're going to do between 16 and 70. And if they got to wait from 16 to 70 to die or for Jesus to come, there's not much incentive in that. And I'm going to tell you some of the bad things that have come out of that. Men have canceled their insurance policies and left their widows and their children untaken care of. People have dropped out of college and not had a vocation in life. Young women have cut short the normal projects of a career or whatever because of it. The word to us is not get saved and go to heaven. The word to us is not to get saved and to go up. I'm going up sometime. I don't know when. I believe in the second coming. But I don't believe in this business of saying it's going to be any moment. It can't be any moment, because the Bible says, Peter said in Acts 3, that the heavens must keep Jesus there until the time of the restoration of all things spoken of by them. You've got to get all those nations in first, Buster. Don't you go thinking you're going to go off to heaven and leave those nations. God's got to get his... God's got to get his property back. I'm kind of humorous tonight. I'll finish up with another humorous story. That's a terrible way to close, Brother Frank, but it's in my spirit. I was talking to a man years ago, and he believed very strongly in losing your salvation. I never could quite understand a passion for that view, for what's the use of getting saved. But some men passionately wanted you to know you could lose your salvation. I'm more interested in telling you how to hang on to it. But some preachers felt it was incumbent upon them that they tell you how you could lose it. And this man had a passion for it. And he was telling me about it. And I said to him, look, you really feel about this. Oh, he said, I'll tell you how much I feel about it. He said, if I had my way, when people came to the altar and got saved, I'd have somebody standing there with a club and hit them over the head and send them to heaven so they'd be sure to make it. Well, I said, brother, I don't agree with your theology, but I could help your methodology. I said, if you feel that way, let's dispatch them with class. Let's give it a religious touch. I mean, if you had a revival and you went around bashing people in the head, it'd be a pretty mucky business. I said, let me give you a suggestion to help your theology. Drown them in the baptistry. Christianity is revelation, not reason. Tonight I want to know what God's all about. I want to know what his desires are for me, for us, for his church and his churches, for the nations. It's all in here. And I want to gear my life according to the revelation. Not according to what I think God would want. I want to know what he wants. And I want to respond to that. That's what Christianity is. Thank you, Brother Frank.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.